Some nights are darker than others. In the span of about 36 hours, the Apostle Paul has been dragged out of the temple, beaten by a mob, slapped across the mouth on the order of the high priest, and nearly torn apart by the Supreme Court of his own people. But now he sits alone, in custody, but also under the protection of the Roman government, in barracks located in Jerusalem. And as far as Luke tells us, no one from the Jerusalem church comes. There's no delegation. There's no advocating for him, just silence and darkness. But it is in the midst of that darkness, in the middle of the night, the risen Lord Jesus appears beside Paul and tells him, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness also in Rome." Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, July 29th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, and I'm coming to you from Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, today we're going to watch God preserve His Word and its teachings through the Apostle Paul on his way to Rome, the center of the ancient world. Well, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation is doing something very similar. At God's command, they're carrying that same Word of God, translating and publishing confessional materials, small catechism, Bible storybooks, all sorts of great books and pamphlets into the heart languages of people around the world, across Africa and Asia, Eastern Europe and beyond, all so that pastors and families who've never been able to hold sound doctrine in their own tongue can read it, teach it, and hand it down to their children. To learn more about their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org, you can find out how they might be able to help you in your own outreach efforts. That's lhfmissions.org. So we thank the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for their support of this program, and also we thank you, because it's also because of your prayers and support that all of KFUO's programs are able to go on and continue to proclaim the Word of God. Okay, well, let's get right to it today as we continue with Paul, who's currently, as I said, in custody in a Roman barrack. And joining us today, always pleasure to have him on the show, is the Reverend Kelly Krieg. He's the pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Krieg, good morning. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning. How are you doing?
Oh, I am better than I deserve. It's only 83 right now here in Minnesota. It was 94 this time yesterday. I think the heat might be starting to break. How is late July treating you down in Brenham, Texas?
Well, we're technically we're about 20 minutes outside of Brenham and William Penn, but our address is Brenham, but that's okay. Only the people here and William Penn will want to make that distinction. Nothing against our sisters and brothers in Brenham, but it is encroaching triple digits. Not quite the same as Minnesota.
Well, it's been hotter than it should be here. I feel like we have very, very cold winters, but we also have pretty hot summers. But how have other things been going on down there at Bethlehem? VBS, things like that wrapping up. Did you do that this year? How's God working through the saints?
No, everything's going well here. We're extremely blessed, small rural congregation, faithful members. We did wrap up our VBS. We had our youth trip to Galveston, to the ocean, to do that with the kids. And then we're just trucking along. We're getting ready to gear back up for confirmation coming up, the new class that's coming in, and just making our way through the church year.
Awesome, brother. Well, today's text is going to take us into conspiracies and courtrooms and, oh my goodness, before we get into any of it, though, would you start us off with a word of prayer?
Yes, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Father, you are the Lord of history and the faithful keeper of every promise. We give you thanks that you preserved your servant, the Apostle Paul, through trials and opposition and danger, so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might continue to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. As we open your holy word today, send us your Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds to understand the scriptures, humble our hearts beneath your law, and comfort us with the saving gospel of your Son. Grant that we would see in this portion of Acts not merely the courage of Paul, but the faithfulness of our risen Lord, who stood beside his apostle and continues to stand beside his church through his word and sacraments. Strengthen all who suffer for the name of Christ. Give wisdom to those who have been placed in authority in a sure troubled conscience that our salvation rests not in our own faithfulness, but in the perfect obedience, atoning death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bless our conversation today, that everything spoken would be faithful to your holy word. Build up your people in the true faith and bear witness to Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sins. For it is in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that good word and for asking for God's blessings, because another thing you said, it's true. You know, we're going to see the bravery of Paul. In fact, a couple episodes ago, the guest had suggested bravery for sure, no doubt, but maybe even a little foolhardiness, you know, and I've been thinking about that since that episode, and I kind of want to begin there just to ask your opinion. So the Holy Spirit tells Paul that he's going to go to Jerusalem, tell him to go to Jerusalem. But then the Holy Spirit reveals to these other folks what's awaiting Paul in Jerusalem, and everybody, including Luke, are all telling him, don't go, please. And people are of a couple different minds. On the one hand, we see the images of Peter telling Jesus, right? You can't let this happen to you. And that's certainly not God's will. Jesus going off, even though he knows what's waiting for him. And we see the parallels with Paul. But we also are told that in the Spirit, they're telling Paul not to go. So I've been thinking about that this whole time. And I still personally lean a little away from that guest's perspective. I see a little bit more as them seeing what's happening or going to happen with Paul, and they fear for him. But what do you think? Do you think Paul, I'm not saying is God not using Paul, of course he is, but do you think Paul was being a little foolhardy by insisting on going up to Jerusalem, despite how it turned out?
I think Paul is being led by the Holy Spirit, obviously. And I wouldn't go as far as to say being foolhardily or resisting God's will in that case. I think it was obvious that as we'll see in this portion of scripture, that he must finish this, that he must do these things. He is being preserved in order that he will be able to go on. I mean, if we just look at the chronology right now, there's still 4-5 letters that Paul hasn't written at this point.
Christ
is still going to be counseling him, and the Holy Spirit is still going to be leading him to give us the full canon of Holy Scripture. And so he needs to go there. It's necessary for him to go there. Whether our attitudes align with God's in a arrogant way or a humble way doesn't take away from God's plan.
And that's where we landed too, for what it's worth, Pastor. And that is that, well, regardless, God's going to use him, is using him, has used him, is protecting him. And you're absolutely right. But Paul, an interesting thing about Paul that we've learned reading through Acts too, is he is eager to get to Rome.
Yes.
And I've always speculated, and not just me, but plenty of commentators have speculated that Paul's eagerness for Rome probably has a lot to do with the fact that it's the center of the known world, that it's a great place to base a missionary operations out of, honestly. It certainly needs to hear the gospel like anybody else. Interesting way that he ends up in Rome, though, and it's not as a guest of honor by no means.
Right. You know, Rome is that crossroads of civilization at this time. It is where you want to be if you're going to have the most, I would say, the biggest impact, the bang for your buck, the biggest audience that you're going to be able to speak to, and to speak to real people in power as well. Not that, you know, they're more important, but we do see how God uses government throughout history to advance his truth. We see it here in this section as well, very clearly. Making it to Rome, I'm sure he would have preferred to be there on his own accord, but in his own way. But nonetheless, Paul makes it to Rome, and we, you know, we get the letters from Rome, the prison epistles, and the pastoral epistles. We get all of that because Paul does go along. He goes there. He is taken there eventually, but he doesn't fight the Holy Spirit. He's not Jonah. He's not running away. He's running towards.
You know, and I jokingly said yesterday, kind of tongue in cheek, but it's also true. And that is that, you know, Paul kind of gets the snot beat out of him everywhere he goes. He's always beating with resistance. There's a rabble rousing group of Jews who are following him from place to place, trying to stir up the people. In fact, that's why he's in custody now. So he's going to Rome, but now he's doing it ostensibly under the protection and on the dime of Caesar. So even though he's in custody, it's just an example of what we would definitely see as very negative if we were experiencing it. And I think it would be very difficult, although faithful, to try to see God's work in it. But us 2,000 years removed and reading what Luke is telling us here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we get to see probably even what maybe Paul didn't fully understand, or even Luke and the others at the time didn't understand, that this was expediting and protecting Paul for all the things that you just told us about. So yeah, you're under arrest, but for the will of God. Let's talk just a little bit. Last time that we were on the program, Paul stood, well, actually he was carried up the steps of the Antonia fortress, but then he stood up after asking permission from the tribune to speak to the mob, all this big mob that tried to kill him. And so he gave his defense in Aramaic, and he talks about being born in Tarsus, a pretty big city, raised in Jerusalem, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, zealous enough to hunt Christians. So he's telling them, your zealousness is not the issue. It's your blindness. So he tells them about his own blindness on the Damascus road, Jesus, the light, the voice, the blindness, then Ananias, who baptized him and washed away his sins. And Luke was telling us that the whole crowd staying with him, they're listening to him. I mean, these same people who were like away with him are like, okay, I know we're getting into it. But then he says Gentiles. He says he's come to Gentiles. That's when the cloaks came off, the dust starts going up. And the tribune was upset because he didn't know why the people were so upset. So he does what you'd naturally do, and they beat him to try to figure out why they were upset. And one of my favorite parts of the Bible, and it's all good, of course, but my favorite part is Paul's like, oh, excuse me, just real quick, though, before you start to flog me, is it okay? Is it lawful to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't been to trial?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, he was holding that in his pocket.
Citizenship. Exactly.
Amen, brother. Anything else about everything that preceded, though, that maybe the people should know about before we get into verse
3? Well, I do think, you know, you kind of hinted on it and touched on it there that you know, the division comes when the Gentiles are included. And so all of a sudden the Sanhedrin is united, or at least is still undivided in their attention that they're going to give Paul. This, of course, splits them. They want to beat him, but you're going to see how Paul, I think cleverly, then splits this one and against each other again with the different factions within the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and plays them against each other as they start to turn against him. I think he's a shrewd diplomat in this, and I think it is part of his skill set that the Holy Spirit uses to be able to you know, invoke his Roman citizenship so that the gospel can continue to be spread, to use the apparatus of government to his benefit in a lawful way, to have the word of God to continue to be preached and not be hindered because of you know, those that would want to step in and quash that word.
You know, I personally like to study the two kingdoms doctrine and how it plays out in our world today. But as I see it playing out here, Paul doesn't deny his Roman citizenship in the sense that some Christians do today. And I think they do it out of very good intentions and piety, but they're, you know, well, I'm no longer of this world. I'm now just for Christ. And so I'm sort of this lone ranger, along with all the other Christians, wandering this earth, waiting for my new home. And there's certainly elements of that are absolutely true. But here we see Paul give us an example of not being ashamed or anything else of your human citizenship, but rather using it for the proclamation of the gospel. I mean, he could have long before he got even the first flog or the first beating, or even before he was arrested, at so many points he could have brought this up, but he's doing so now, whether he's being guided by the Holy Spirit or just using his own sanctified common sense and skills. He brings it up at kind of the right time, because now, as you were saying, they're panicking. The Sanhedrin's divided. The Romans are worried because they've kind of messed up by doing this. They're used to pushing around non-citizens. Even the guy who's investigating him is like, I paid a lot of money for my citizenship. And how did you become a citizen? So it's so condescending. And Paul's like, man, I was born a citizen. Oh, so that's where we're at. They're like, okay, we have to find out. I think what they're doing is they're like, okay, we need to find out what they're really charging him with. And let's hope that it's good enough for our justice system, because if we don't charge him with something, we're going to be in trouble. At least that's how I see it.
Yeah, of course. They always, you know, the ultimate goal of the politician is one to stay in power. And to stay in power is to not upset the people and those that are above you. And so that in these days. So, of course, they're trying to figure out how they can get out of this without their hands getting dirty and everybody else being happy. And so, of course, you know, I think Paul's invocation of his Roman citizenship, it throws a wrench into the plans that I think they really were hoping to have fulfilled. And so they have to scramble, and then it's a whole nother dynamic emerges because of this. And I think it's cleverly done by Paul. I think this shows, excuse me. I think this shows that, you know, Luther often talked about what is known as that those hidden masks of God, how God works through different means without necessarily the big miraculous, you know, the parting the Red Sea or the resurrection or walking on water, these types of things. But he works through these ordinary means of government, you know, and what we'll see in here, he works through the government, he works with soldiers and even his own, Paul's own family, the legal system. All of these are ordinary blessings that God gives us that he still and continues to work through in this two kingdom dynamic that we find ourselves in. And so we shouldn't deny the kingdom of the left and its importance and its blessing and its proper use that God has given us. And so I think that's important that we kind of see this as Paul, you know, like I say, invokes his citizenship and uses the means at his disposal during his day.
Well, we're going to add some more verses. I'm going to go through verse 5 of Acts chapter 23, but I'm going to begin with the last few verses from last time. I'm actually going to start at verse 25. Here we go. Now, when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and he said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came to him and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he says, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "Well, I'm citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him, now remember, examine means beat him. Those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. New verses now begin. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and he commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Now those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So we have another situation here where Paul, as we already discussed already, he invokes his Roman citizenship. So he, by invoking his citizenship, he is submitting to the governing authorities in the left-hand kingdom. Of course, this is to his advantage at this moment. But here, when he's before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the council, he gets struck by the order of the high priest. He kind of gets mad at him, but it's an interesting reaction, Pastor, where he basically then submits to that, saying, I didn't know he was the high priest. Is he being cheeky here by saying a high priest wouldn't really do this, and that's why I didn't know? Did he really not know he was the high priest, probably sitting where the high priest sits? Or is this a demonstration of where he is actually self-correcting and saying, okay, you know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. How do you see it, Pastor?
I mean, I see it as irony. I think it's obvious that Paul would have known who the high priest is. But at the same time, I think you can apply it as well, that even in the midst of this obvious violation of the law of the Sanhedrin, the religious law that he was being condemned under, they're obviously not abiding by their own principles and their own the laws that laid forth to them, while at the same in the same breath accusing him of breaking the law. So I think he's pointing this out as, you know, throwing it back in their face. But then at the same time, he does submit. He does go forth and say, okay, well, even though you are an unjust government and acting in an unjust way, then, you know, even when the leaders are corrupt, God's office remains, the offices that God uses still remain worthy of honor. There's a difference between the office and the person. There's that distinction. And I think this is what we oftentimes today, in such today's polarized political world, we don't separate that. The man and the office are the one. And so if I don't like the man, I don't like the office. And I think Paul makes a distinction here. Okay, well, obviously this individual is doing a wicked act, and he rightly points it out, but yet he still submits. It doesn't negate the authority that the government has been given by God, which Paul writes about in Romans, right? And we understand that. Paul understands this, and he submits to it. So I think it's irony. I think it's kind of throwing it back in the face of him to say, well, I didn't know you were the high priest, when I don't think that Paul would be unaware of who Ananias was, especially in that setting and in that time.
There are different views, of course. I definitely lean towards the view that you've shared with us. You know, I think of Jesus, who himself says, right, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses's seat. He doesn't say it, at least by my understanding and interpretation, Jesus doesn't say that as a condemnation. How dare they do that? The condemnation comes or arises from the fact that they have the vocation of sitting in Moses' seat and yet are not keeping it up. Paul is doing the same thing here. I agree with you. Just for the sake of completeness, though, some of the other explanations that kind of circulate, at least among the commentators, I think the weakest one was that his eyesight was so poor, he just couldn't identify it. And that's his thorn in the flesh. That's having to reach pretty far.
Yeah, I don't
Another
think
one
that's
says,
really...
well,
yeah, go ahead.
Well, the other one was Ananias was in a hurry, so he wasn't wearing vestments and he didn't sit in the presiding seat. Well, no, I don't think so. So I do agree with you. I think this is a, maybe we can even say holy irony, sanctified irony, because he quotes the scriptures twice.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah, well, he
calls
quotes
them
Exodus.
Yeah, take us through that. So what does he mean when he quotes the whitewashed wall?
Well, then even when he quotes, you know, that the whitewashed wall, it takes us back to Matthew 23, whenever Jesus is speaking of, you know, the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees and calls them this whitewashed tomb, where, you know, the outside looks right and proper and clean, but on the inside is simply a rotting, festering disease and death. And I think that's a direct connection there, I think, back to that. And he's pointing out the hypocrisy of this farce of the external religion and practice that is being shown, you know. And that's why I don't think that the poor eyesight or that Ananias was in a hurry, didn't have his regalia on. No, they made a point to be proper and to have a show of their authority, and they were doing everything. But there was an institutional corruption that permeated the Sanhedrin at this time. And we do have extra biblical accounts of Ananias from Josephus about him mm-hmm. being a really bad person, eventually being murdered. And so it seems to fit here as well, this angry outburst of beating him and ordering this, but at the same time trying to remain clean and present as proper, and that therefore brings in the whitewashed tombs. But then I think, like I said, he quotes in verse 5, I think there, you know, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of the people. And that comes from Exodus. I mean, so he returns back to God's holy word and submits under this authority that is placed above him. And then he also appeals, we'll see as he goes on, to an authority that at least a secular authority that has even more power than the Sanhedrin, and that's the Roman authority, to be able to save himself and save the progression and the preaching of the gospel for another day.
Amen. You know, his prophetic word or his admonishment, even of the high priest, he doesn't apologize for. But he seems to, apology isn't the word, but he seems to acknowledge through that quote the reality that there is a way to do it. I mean, Paul has a temper. Paul's temper is evident in Luke. Luke portrays him as having this temper. He's similar, used to se peccator, just like us. I think it's one of those reminders that even if you're saying truth, there are ways to say it and ways to approach it. But it wouldn't have mattered either way. As you already pointed out, Josephus reminds us or tells us, if we look into Josephus, that this guy, bad guy, he's basically in bed with the Roman occupiers. Steals the offerings of people. It's just not a good guy. And so we're seeing that on display here. Hey, folks, we're right here at our time for break. But when we come back, as our guest already alluded to, Paul very cleverly looks around and says, these are divided men. And then he makes a statement that will literally divide the entire council. We're going to look at that and more when we come back. Stay with us. This is Thy Strong Word.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. I'm your host. With us today is the Reverend Kelly Krieg. He's pastor at Bethlehem Lutheran Church in or around Brenham, Texas. We are in Acts chapters 22, which we just had one verse from 22. We're mostly in 23 today, and that's where we are right now. Paul is about to survive the Sanhedrin with some clever, I don't know what to call it, you know, just some manipulations too strong, but you'll see what I mean in a minute. And then he's going to face a night in custody, and then there'll be a murder plot. There's still a lot more left in the show today. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, the best way to do it is by emailing me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. It's as easy as that. I read everything that comes in. I have a few in the there that I need to respond to. So if you've written recently and you're thinking, well, he doesn't respond to me, I am. I promise. Here it comes pretty soon. But let's get back to the program. Okay, Pastor. So just a few more verses now. I'm going to pick up with verse 6. Now, when Paul perceived that one part of the council, one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him back into the barracks. All right, we'll get to what happens next, but that's well played, right, Paul? Well, that was well played, Pastor. I mean, Paul's just like, okay, we got Pharisees, Sadducees. If I can get them arguing with each other, maybe I can, get the heat off of me.
Maybe if you could put it in modern day perspective, if you were standing before Congress and they were all united against you, the Democrats and the Republicans, then maybe you would bring up the tax code or something and see how they all took sides against one another, come down on one side or the other to have them. And this is what he does. He recognizes the division between them. He knows the divisions already exist. He knows the theology of the Sadducees, their denial of the resurrection, their denial of angels and of most of the Torah, or not the Torah, but of the prophetic books, what we would call the Old Testament, denial of most of that. But with the Pharisees strongly, affirming all of it. And so he plays one side against the other by being able to do this. And he invokes the resurrection, which I think is it's very prophetic in what the resurrection does. It divides people. That's what it is. It's not just merely one doctrine among many. Without the resurrection, Christianity collapsed. Paul, he speaks to this in his letter to the Corinthians, that if there is no resurrection, then this is all for nothing, and we're to be pitied the most of all for this. And so he recognizes this fault line amongst the Sanhedrin, and he leads them straight into it. I think quite cleverly.
I've always found it interesting, Pastor, that Pharisee becomes the slur rather than Sadducee. While both were quite misguided, the Pharisees were one of the ones much more interested in trying to keep the law and the books of Moses and the prophets and whereas the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. That's what we tell the kids. But this division is kind of interesting. You mentioned Congress. I can get a little closer to home. How long have I been out? I've been out like 17 years now, so I can say it. At seminary, there's two things going on when a man's being formed for ministry. One is the academic side of it. The other is that formation for ministry. And so I think this happens at both seminaries. I think it still happens. There's a theological or certification interview that many undergo. At the very end of their time, usually a couple of professors, and you sit down with them and they just ask you questions. And I think it's a good practice. It's had different levels of intensity over the years. But I remember mine. I won't say who the gentlemen were, both amazing men of God and scholars. And one asks me a question and I answered it. And the other guy says, "Well, wait a minute. Why do you say it this way?" And then I was about to respond to him. And then the other guy goes, "Well, why do you ask him that?" And then they talked for like 20 minutes about it and argued while I just sat there watching them argue. And when I finally got done, it was about an hour or so session. The nervous gentleman waiting next to me was like, "How did it go? Do you think you passed?" And I said, "Oh, here's a tip." just get them aggravated with each other, and then they'll just talk about that. It even happened with my sermons. They reviewed a sermon and then they said, well, I don't know why you said it that way. And the other gentleman goes, well, I would say it that way. Why wouldn't you? And oh, it was just funny. because as the joke goes, but it's true, you know, you get two or three Lutherans in a room, you'll have five or six different opinions amongst them. Mm-hmm. And so the same is true. So I don't think, though, something you brought up that makes me want to couch my terms a little bit. I don't think this is just Paul saying, I need to look for a way to get them divided. When he says it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial, he knows that's going to divide them. But Pastor, yeah, it's also absolutely true.
Yeah, I think so. And Paul doesn't, like I say, Paul doesn't create this division. It's there already. Mm-hmm. It's simply that the truth exposes that this division is already there, that it is festering amongst them. And like I said, Christ still does this. And so the church's message is, it's not politics, it's not morality or self-help or any of these types of things. The Christ's message, or the church's message, is Christ crucified and risen. That is the message, and that is what still divides today, as it did before we had the full revelation of the canon of Scripture, and Paul is still going through it firsthand. It is dividing, and so Paul in this speaking the truth to power moment simply does that, and then rests on the assurance of God's promises to carry him through the turmoil and the trouble that he knows is coming. He's not talking and never preaches about, and Christ never says that he's going to, you know, lead us away from trouble or lead us around it, but more accurately, Christ leads us through it, and he stands beside us. And we'll see that. We'll see that in the next verse that you're about to read, that Christ comes then to counsel Paul in this moment of trouble and hurt and misery and terror, that he is, no doubt, all these emotions that he knows, because he doesn't know exactly what is going to happen. You know, what are the Romans going to say? Are they going to be able to, is his citizenship going to be enough? You know, is it going to be an important enough person that they just don't look the other way and then just go on and he gets, you know, murdered? And so there's got to be a lot of anxiety and trouble to hearts and spirits in this time. And Christ still continues to minister to him, give him the encouragement. And I think that's for us in our own walks in this life. Whenever it is difficult, whenever we are struggling, whenever there is opposition, whether it's amongst your friends or your family, or whatever you know, situation you find yourself in, trust in the Word of God, hold fast to that, and everything else will work itself out. It doesn't mean it's going to work itself out in the way in which, you know, Paul still gets beat, Paul still gets thrown in prison, Paul still gets ultimately martyred, but he receives the crown in the end. His you know, witness is faithful, and he now lives by sight and not by faith in the presence of our Lord, and that gives us comfort that even in our struggles in our modern day context, that, you know, at this point aren't as bad as Paul's, but who knows how bad it could get. But we still have brothers and sisters around the world that are facing the exact same types of persecutions. And so we encourage them in our prayers and our being able to talk with them to stand firm in the truth of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, and never waver from that.
In your perfect segue, you bring up a very important point too, and that is that while Jesus will stand by him, he'll stand by him, and we're going to see that in the very next verse. Paul, let's presume, just for the sake of argument, that Paul in this moment says, Lord, he prays really quickly, Lord, save me from this. And the Lord goes, okay, and he puts him in prison to save him from it. Because that's what happens. They go violent. The dissension becomes violent. The tribune is afraid that Paul's going to be torn to pieces by them. So he tells the soldiers to arrest him again. I mean, well, detain him, I guess, is the better way to say it, since he's a citizen. And then we have that verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So a couple of things are happening there, Pastor. I mean, on the one hand, he is saved from that violence, but probably not in the way that anybody would think. It reminds us that we can't judge God's faithfulness to us by the circumstances as we experience them, because we don't see things the way God sees them.
Well, and I think in we often experience this, and it's difficult, but and often time helps to make this more clear. But when somebody's that we love, or maybe it's even ourselves or whatever it might be, is suffering, especially from some debilitating disease, or you know, some they have cancer, and you see in this loved one just you know, fade away and wilt away and suffer. We pray for a cure. We pray for healing. And so often I think in our grief, we miss the answer to the prayer when God calls that saint home. You know, it's not what we wanted. We wanted a miraculous cure where everything would be set right again in our, you know, here on this side of heaven, in our estimation. And God ultimately sets it right in his view, in his will, and calls him out of the suffering, out of the pain. It's not exactly equivalent for what happens with Paul, but it is, you know, it tracks still along that same line that Paul, you know, gets delivered from this, you know, potential death and severe trauma and beating that he's going to, you know, have to go through, and eventually a plot that's going to unfold to try to take his life. He gets rescued from it by getting thrown in jail, you know, and it's, you're like, well, you know, that's not much better, but it is, because Paul right. continues to be able to preach. He continues to be able to share the gospel. He continues to be able to witness to the truth of the resurrection. And so we should remember that in our walks, in our struggles, in our suffering, that, you know, God always answers the prayer. So we should pray that we understand the answer, that we can also accept the answer when it isn't in line with what our will is. You know, we pray as Christ, you know, not my will done, but yours.
As you've said many times, God doesn't promise us an easy life, but he promises that he'll stand by us. And what I really love about this text, epistas, stand by, stood by him, it carries this sort of real essence of physical presence. It's not, you know, he just thought of Jesus and was strong, or he had a vision even, which, you know, certainly is also worth its weight in gold for Paul right. anyway. But this is Jesus literally by him. And Pastor, yeah. Jesus is literally by us, and even bodily by us when we receive him in the Lord's Supper. You know, if anything, it should remind us that the reason why Christians, since the founding of the church, risked life and limb and family and freedom in order to worship is not because they wanted to get together and sing fun songs and have a VBS, although those things are amazing, but because they needed that real presence of Jesus in their life. So they need, you know, Jesus was condescending to us, as he continues to do, to keep reminding our simple human hearts that he has not abandoned us no matter what we feel.
Yeah, and I think it's a really good point. And I do think this is the turning point in this pericope, is that Christ comes to Paul. He's not distant. He's not off, you know, in some, you know, philosophical way that we, you know, need to rely on or think about or ponder. But he's there. He's present. It's personal. And as you rightly said, Christ still does that for us today. We can experience Christ and his presence in a way that, you know, those prior to, you know, the institution of our Lord's Supper couldn't. We get to hold Christ in our hand. We take him into our mouths, his true body and his true blood. And he is present in that. And he's in a physical way. He's also present as we remember and recall our baptisms and the promise that was made there. He's present when the words of holy absolution are pronounced upon us and our sins are wiped away. He's present when the word is preached. when the law convicts and the gospel soothes. He's present mm-hmm. in all of his means of grace. And that is the God that we have. And that is the love that he shows to us through being this personal God. He's, you know, this isn't some Greek God that's up in Mount Olympus, distant, and just toying with his people when he gets bored. This is a God who so intimately, you know, wants to be with us, and that he comes into the flesh. He is incarnate and goes through every stage of human development. And therefore sanctifies every stage of human development from conception to death. And mm-hmm. so because he's not unaware of the suffering that we go through, because he went through it himself, even more so than we could ever imagine. And so that's the God that we have. That's the difference between the Christian God, between Christ Jesus, and all of the false gods that man has ever invented and that Satan has ever held up as an alternative. And that's, I think that's the comfort of the faith that we have been given by the Holy Spirit.
The morning has arrived, and a conspiracy is brewing. Now we're going to read verses 12 through 22. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priest and the elders, and they said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and he brought him to the tribune, and he said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." All right, there we are at the end of 22. The tribune's about to call a couple of centurions. Think, you know, sergeants or lieutenants or something, right? He's going to call some of the leaders of the soldiers. But before we get to that, there's a lot to unpack here, obviously, Pastor, but these men, a vow, an oath, is a godly thing. God gives instructions for them in the ceremonial law, even by which they can do these things. But here they are using an oath and a vow and their zeal to organize a murder, and the chief priests are just going along with it. I think it brings us all the way back to the crowds. You know, it's necessarily zeal isn't the issue, but rather where that zeal is focused. How can a Christian tell the difference between like zeal for God or just zeal that's serving our own natures or desires or even the devil?
Yeah, well, I think how we can tell anything in this life is in these manners is to weigh it against God's word. What does God's word say to us? And I think this is, you know, as these men, these 40 men are invoking this curse or this oath under a curse if they don't do it, they're invoking God's judgment while plotting murder, while actively going against one of his commandments. And this points us to what always happens. We see it when religion without faith, what that looks like. It becomes a self-righteous, it manifests in self-righteous violence and self-righteous, acceptance of your own desires and wills as if they are the will and desires of God. And so therefore ignore the clear witness of Scripture. And that's what happens. And so when we, you know, are weighing our zeal, well, what does the Bible say? What is this zeal that you have, you know, telling you to do? Is it leading you to do something contrary to what God's word is telling you? Because if it is, that zeal is not coming from God. It is coming through either through your own personal desires or misguided desires. It can come from the world, the devil, but it's not coming from God. And so we always weigh it against what the clear witness of Scripture is. And if you're not, if you don't understand completely or you're having a hard time deciphering what the Scripture said, go to your pastor, talk to your pastor, and walk through it with him so that you can have a clear and open understanding of how God is leading you or maybe not leading you.
Right. Well, we did just see Paul give us an example of that. His zeal to admonish the high priest was checked or put back in check by his reference to the Scriptures, right? Yes, yeah, you're right.
He waited against Scripture.
Right. Yeah. And that's a beautiful example. All right, let's add the rest of the verses. So I'm going to pick it back up with 23, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter now. We only have a few more minutes left in the show. Then he called two of the centurions, and he said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and to bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know of the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their own law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." Well, the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to the Antipatris. And on the next day, to the man named Antipatris. On the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. And upon reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Okay, brother, just a few more minutes left in the show, but I can't help but bring up Claudius Lysias, the hero who saved this Roman citizen from those mean Jews. Boy, he can spin a tale, can't he?
Yeah. Well, he's a politician, like any other politician. Right. And of course, it always winds back on how he saved the day. And so he's writing this letter for one, get his name once again in front of the governor, that he's a man of action and has control of everything. And of course, deferring to the governor as well, showing his proper respect for Felix. He steps in and he does this thing, right? He sends these 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and all these, these men, almost half of his what he had there, under, would have had about 1,000 men under him. He sends almost half of them to escort Paul partially the way. Unbeknownst to himself, he is doing the will of God. Even a pagan will fulfill the will of God. And this, I think, it highlights clearly the two kingdoms theology. The government is not, it's not here to save our souls. It restrains evil. This is what Claudius does. This is what Felix is going to do, to a point. And this is what Paul points out in Romans 13. This is what our own confessions point out in Augsburg 16. Even God uses, God can use pagan rulers to be able to implement his will. And so with that, we see this play out quite clearly, with Claudius, with Felix as well, handed it over to him and like any good politician, he passes the buck to, it's your problem now. We see this with Pilate and Herod as they go back and forth at the crucifixion, neither one wanting to take responsibility. We see this passing it on. Paul, well, he's your problem now. Here you go. kind of a deal. Shows that the governments and politicians have not changed much in 2,000 years.
That's right. That's right. Well, I tell you what, you know, we are going to learn more about what happens because, you know, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias will come down with some elders and a spokesman and they'll put him on trial. We're going to look at that and a lot more, but that'll be next time. So Pastor Kelly Krieg of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in or around Brenham, Texas, thank you so much for working with us through this chapter. It's been a very enjoyable experience. I can't wait to have you back.
Yeah, thanks for having me. I always enjoy it.
Thank you, brother. Greet the saints where you are. Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, Paul stands before Governor Felix in Caesarea, and the prosecution arrives with a hired orator named Tertullus. Now, Paul answers with the resurrection, and before it's over, Felix is the one who is frightened, sitting through a private sermon, so to speak, on righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. That's Acts chapter 24. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.